As we consider the things that the Lord has done for us, I believe that as true believers, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice with King David concerning the steadfast love of the Lord. He wrote in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." When you know you have sinned, when you have displeased God, and you know it and deserve punishment, what a wonderful blessing to know that you have been forgiven. Jesus Christ has paid the punishment for sin, and through faith in Him, by God's grace, you can be forgiven. And if you have never done that, I would encourage you not to delay and do that today. Do not reject this forgiveness. And if you have, do not neglect it. Remember it. Remind yourself of that every day, that in Jesus Christ you are forgiven. But that's a start. It's not all that God has done for us. And it's not all that it's expected from us. How do you go on from this point? Jesus calls men and women to become his disciples, to follow him. And yes, that must include being forgiven, but there's more to following Jesus. The one who has truly repented, who has received forgiveness, will, with that forgiveness, receive a new heart. And such a person will want to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. And that person will have the life of Christ within them. And spiritual growth, what Jesus refers to as fruit in John 15, will prove that that new relationship to Christ exists. True believers since Pentecost are joined together in one body, the body of Christ. Together we are to grow up into Christ, who is our head, and to them as a body through the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ has given a mission. Make disciples of all nations. Last week we heard this read from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and said to them, that's to his disciples who he had arranged to meet on a mountain in Galilee, he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, on the surface, it appears quite clear what the mission is: make disciples of all nations. But today there seems to be confusion regarding what that means. Churches can get involved in so many activities, and it becomes questionable if they understand what they are called to be and to do. And that's that happens in our own lives individually as well as in corporate activity. You get involved in one activity after another, and there's that tendency to forget, what is our purpose? Why has God called us? And both corporations have seen it. Individuals need to see it. We need to go back and focus. What has God called us to? Some Christians believe the task is to Christianize geopolitical nations. That's not what this is talking about. The mission, as Christ by his authority gave it, needs to be very clear. And two questions will help us begin to understand the mission. We can't pack it all in today. We'll continue next week as well on this. But first, we need to ask, what is a disciple? If we're called to make disciples, you better know what a disciple is. And then second, how do you make disciples of all nations? What is required of us? What does Jesus expect of us if we're to make disciples? So first, what is a disciple? And second, how do we go about this task? In general terms, a disciple is a person who associated him or herself with a teacher and learned from that teacher. That's basically the idea in the New Testament times. Often, though not always, they followed an itinerant teacher. In the New Testament, there were, of course, the disciples of Jesus, what we're most familiar with, but then there were also the disciples of John who followed John about. But the Pharisees, for example, claimed that they were disciples of Moses. They alleged, from Moses, although certainly they could no longer physically follow him. It's easy to observe in the New Testament the teaching or training ministry of the teacher with the disciples. Even John, like Jesus, taught his disciples. The itinerant aspect, traveling with Jesus, also becomes clear. Jesus called people to follow him, and they left their normal life and followed Jesus as his disciples. Just a couple examples from that. There was the disciples that came and were talking about following Jesus. In Matthew 8, it says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Or when they were having the discussions with the 12 and how they were to have left things, Peter replied to Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. So that idea of following the teacher, the master, leaving things behind and learning is clear through the New Testament. It's being a disciple of Jesus and not merely of John or of Moses that's most important to consider. It's certainly not making our own disciples. And unfortunately, in Christianity, we often see that. People become followers of a man. Paul had to correct this among the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17 goes into this. The Corinthians were saying, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. And none of those men would have wanted that. But the Corinthians were elevating an individual man to be basically that man's disciple. Interesting, he includes that section saying that he himself had baptized only a few. He was not seeking his own disciples, but disciples of Jesus Christ. And the Corinthian believers should not have splintered the church by becoming disciples of individual men. Jesus himself defines what it means to be disciples in Matthew 16, 24 to 26, which you heard read this morning. The parallel passage in Luke 14 specifically calls following Jesus as being his disciples. You may not pick that up in Matthew 16, but elsewhere in Luke, it is called, to follow him is called being his disciple. Now, the context of that, and the reason why we had that whole section read, implies a condition which does become explicit elsewhere. First is the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To be a true disciple of Jesus requires recognizing his person. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God become man. Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the first half of that, that you must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is part of becoming a disciple. Second is the disclosure by Jesus to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That was in verse 21. This is the heart of the gospel message announced beforehand. And Paul continues in that same verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And he summarizes this message in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture and was seen. Being a disciple of Jesus begins with believing who he is and what he has done in dying on the cross. The resurrection was God's affirmation that the death of Jesus was an acceptable sacrifice. And Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, are not directed at a special elite group of those who are saved. This is what anyone who would claim to be a child of God, this is what is expected of them. It's not a description of how to get saved. Salvation is a gift. The call of Jesus is to follow him. And the conditions which he sets are what you would expect when you choose to place your life in his hands.
When you have turned from other things, when you've turned from false gods, turned from relying upon yourself to relying upon Jesus, what is expected? Well, this is what you can expect when you now rely, truly rely upon Jesus Christ. In another context, Jesus spoke about counting the cost. When we have reached the bottom and we recognize that we are at the end of our own possibilities, then the cost which it requires is not too great. We have nothing to lose when we know we have already lost everything. But those who are still holding on to their own efforts, those who are still holding on to their former way of life, a life of rebellion against God, those people will find the cost high and will wonder if they really want to take this step. It's not a call of what to do to be saved, but a revelation of our heart. If we have reached that point where we are truly looking to Jesus for salvation and neither holding on to our own way of life nor thinking that we can do something to save ourselves. This, therefore, is not optional for those who would come after Jesus. If you want to be a Jesus person, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, associated with Jesus as a disciple to the teacher, there are certain things which you must expect and certain things which will be required of you. The casual follower will eventually fall away. And even that we see in the New Testament. There were those when Jesus began saying difficult things, it said some of his disciples stopped following him. They are much, will be much like the second soil in the parable of the soils, where the seed fell and it produced fruit, and well, it didn't produce fruit, it produced green, it shot up, but when the sun came out, the sun beat down upon it, but because there was no root, there was stone underneath that layer of soil, the hot sun withered, talking of a person falling away, no longer believing.
The first explicit condition of being a disciple of Jesus is to deny oneself. If you would follow Jesus, let him deny himself. Now, denying oneself includes both one's purpose for living and the source of strength for living. This is not, in principle, voluntary poverty or an ascetic life. Now, our decisions may lead to material restrictions, but it's not for the sake of asceticism. Those who deny themselves food or comforts or something else without it serving the purpose here are not fulfilling this requirement. When you deny yourself, you no longer put yourself first. When self calls attention to itself, when self wants attention and service, the follower of Jesus Christ will be to respond, "I don't know you." Just as Peter denied Christ and said, "I don't know him. I don't know this man." To deny yourself is to say, "No, I don't know this person. I am following Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the purpose in my life." Your attention is not directed at yourself. Your attention becomes directed to Jesus Christ and following him. When you deny yourself, you also renounce confidence in yourself. Instead of saying, "Well, I can do this," you must say, like Paul said, "Through Christ, I can do it." Recognizing our weaknesses so that we can gain strength in Christ. And to deny oneself then is a reversal of the normal human response. We tend normally to have confidence in ourselves, desire things for ourselves, but Jesus calls us, first off, to deny ourselves. The second explicit condition of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, is to take up one's cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, this is a voluntary action, and therefore it cannot mean the trouble and difficulties in life that come our way. You might hear that sometimes, "Oh, this is the cross I must bear. I have this sickness, or this has come upon me, or I'm in this difficult family situation," and they say, "I have to bear this cross." No, you didn't voluntarily choose this. Jesus says, "You take up your cross." This is a voluntary action. This is also does not have, I would say, a primary reference to the crucifixion of Christ. I believe there is an implication here. But that was yet future at this point and would not have been an understandable reference for the crowd who was there. Only later, as the disciples would look back and consider this, they'll begin to relate it to the cross, as we can do, and see that there is a greater significance that would be implied in the statement. This cross is also personal. Jesus said that the one who would follow him should take up his cross. We can add his or her cross. Whatever meaning one offers for this text, it must take into account the individuality of that expression. The one who would follow Jesus must take up his or her own cross. Now, we put it back in the context of that day. The cross was a well-known manner of Roman execution. The Jews would have been very well aware of what that meant. They had seen many crucifixions. There had been revolts by the Jews against the Romans, and multitudes of Jewish rebels had been executed in Galilee in the previous years. The people knew what the cross meant. It was a manner of execution. Those who were to be executed would have to carry their own cross to the place of execution, where they were nailed to the cross and hung until dead. To carry one's own cross was both an action of humiliation and of forced submission to the authorities. The one who had rebelled was paraded in front of all who would see, showing his final defeat and submission. And in the case in Galilee and elsewhere in the Roman Empire, of submission to the Roman authorities. So one author offers a very plausible explanation, I believe, for this condition. Taking up one's cross is a willing declaration of submission to the authority against which one had previously rebelled, and a demonstration of one's understanding that this rebellion could have and should have led to one's death. This must be the understanding of the one who would be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We were in rebellion against God. That rebellion could have and should have led to eternal separation from God, what the Bible calls the second death. Not just physical death, but spiritual, eternal spiritual separation from God. But now the believer submits to the authority of Jesus Christ, identifies him or herself with the one who took up his cross and voluntarily died in the place of the believer. That would be the understanding that disciples would have later, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as their minds were open to understand what had happened. Oh, take up my cross and follow Christ. He was the one who died for me. I deserve that death, but I will now submit to the one against whom I had rebelled. The final explicit condition is simply, follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Although it varies in some translations, the term that is used here is different from the one at the beginning of the sentence. The, if anyone would come after me, is a different phrase than this final, follow me. In the old King James, the Authorized Version, it's translated 91 of 92 occurrences just simply as follow. And it often has the idea of joining or accompanying someone to become one's disciple or to side with them. What in Luke's gospel is specifically called to be a disciple of Jesus. It's used of Peter, Andrew, James, and John when they left their nets to follow Jesus in Matthew 4. That scribe that came to Jesus, wanted to follow Jesus wherever he went, was told to follow him. It's used of Jesus' call to Matthew, follow me, Matthew 9. It was used by Jesus to the rich young ruler, sell what you have and follow me. It's used by Peter, we have left all and followed you. And it's used in Jesus' response as well. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Jesus is setting a condition here that indicates seriousness. If you want to come along with Jesus or follow his path, then commit yourself to being a learner of Jesus. You're going to walk along with Jesus for the rest of your life. You're going to learn from him. He's going to be your master. What he says, you will be willing to do. Commit yourself to being with him, to accompany him, and to learn from him. There can be no half-hearted following. It cannot be the idea of adding Jesus to your various activities. Oh yes, church is a good thing. I will include that if I have time on Sunday morning. That's not following Jesus. Following Jesus means something that's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the rest of your life. And it's only as you persevere that you establish you have truly gained a changed heart through the regeneration of the Spirit in your life. The call which Jesus gave sets a very high standard. It's not easily received today in a culture that so highly values tolerance and moderation and hardly recognizes absolutes. Jesus' statement was an absolute. There is no other way, and there's no half-heartedness in following him. But even as we look back, it was not much different in those days. In fact, since sin entered the world, we are self-centered and do not easily submit to authority. The excuses may take different forms, but our hearts basically remain the same as it has been since Adam sinned. In these few sentences, Jesus explained for us what it means to be a true follower of him, to be his disciple. The conditions which Jesus sets are not easily accepted, and therefore it's important to consider what he also says as the reasons. Why should you do this? Why should I make such a serious commitment? Accepting the call to follow Jesus, to take the road with Jesus, to be his disciple, Jesus says it's logical. He continues to argue in that passage, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Jesus is addressing those who strive to preserve their self-centered lives. They want health, they want wealth, they want more and more of the same, the really good life. Such people will in the end lose it all. They will not have the abundant life of what Jesus spoke. All efforts to advance your own life will end up here, and especially in eternity, in failure. Whether it's in this life or in the future, you will not have the fullness of life which God would intend for all of his followers. All efforts to advance your own life will be futile. Jesus continues, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, or loses his own life, depending upon what translation you might have? He uses now economic terms. A person can be very successful at advancing his or her own cause and become the richest person in the world. But what would that profit if they fail to gain eternal life? If they lose their own soul for all eternity? So you have 80, 90 years of great wealth and the rest of eternity totally bankrupt, separated from God, punished in hell. There is nothing of so great value in the world that it would be worth your eternal destiny. It's far better to take up your cross and follow Christ. Finally, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. There will be a future day of reckoning. The righteous will be rewarded. The unrighteous will be judged. And followers of Jesus will be rewarded according to their deeds. So go ahead, live for yourself in your own strength and pay the price one day. That's what Jesus is saying. Or take up your cross and follow Jesus, be his disciple. And in Christ, you have gained eternal life. We see here how important it is to understand what the mission of the church is. Make disciples. Being a disciple has eternal consequences. It's a life and death issue. What good would it do just to see a person physically healed? What good would it do to raise them out of poverty into some level of material wealth if they have lost their soul, if they continue in separation from God? We need to make disciples of all nations. Help people to hear what they need to hear And as he'll go on in Matthew 28, to help them confess Christ in baptism and to teach them to obey all things that Jesus has commanded, to be his disciple and show, demonstrate that they have truly been changed from the inside by God himself. So how do you make disciples of all nations? Well, the very foundation is to proclaim Christ. That's where it's got to begin. Proclaiming Christ is implicit in the command to make disciples. We understand this based upon what Jesus has already taught about being a disciple and how Jesus dealt with individuals. We've already seen this today and last week. Jesus called people to follow him, and some did. I already mentioned Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He told them that he would make them fishers of men. He was claiming authority to change them. Then he called Matthew, but he called others, and they didn't follow. Like that rich young ruler, Matthew 19. He came understanding, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus immediately responded, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God, forcing this young man to understand who he was. And then putting to him that question, well, sell everything that you have and come and follow me. And he couldn't because he had much riches and his heart was worshiping his wealth. Jesus challenged people to hear his words and do them. And by doing them, they survived the coming judgment of God. Again, Jesus was claiming a superior, exalted position. Who is Jesus? He's the one who can say, you do what I say. And that shows where you're at. He warned people of the cost of following, like the scribe whom Jesus said he had nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Well, just remember, the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head, even though birds and animals do. I don't, Jesus said. He invited people to come to him and learn from him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As he goes on, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Others simply responded to what they had learned about Jesus and followed him. Matthew reports chapter 20 of two blind men. Elsewhere, we know one of them, Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, called out, Jesus, Son of David. He recognized already who Jesus was. And when Jesus said, what do you want? I would have my sight. And Jesus healed him. It says, both of the blind men, Bartimaeus and the other man with him, got up and followed Jesus. They had recognized who he was and they followed him. So it's implicit. And all that Jesus did and proclaimed about himself, it was clear that at the very first, we must have proclaiming Christ. It's explicit in the other gospel records, in the actions of the apostles. Even though some question the authenticity of the last verses in Mark's gospel, even if it were added later, it can at least be observed what early believers understood to be part of the commission which Christ had given. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Luke's gospel is explicit. Jesus said to his disciples, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In the name of Jesus, who suffered and died and rose again, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. They were to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth. That is to all peoples. Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches to those gathered for Pentecost, proclaimed Christ, his death and resurrection as the Holy One, and then called them to repent. Acts chapter 3, another occasion for Peter to preach, he proclaims to the crowd, Christ as the Holy and Righteous One, crucified and resurrected, whom they must listen to. And so it continues on through the Acts. The Apostle Paul wrote that this was his purpose. To the Corinthians, who were obsessed with following their select men, whether it was Peter or Apollos or Paul said that he preached Christ crucified. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23. And then again in chapter 2, he repeats himself that he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 14, 21 to 23, it's particularly revealing, summarizes the ministry of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. It comes at the very end of the two chapters, 13 and 14, which report that missionary journey. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. So what was the task? They had preached the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike, had made disciples of Jew and Gentile alike. And then the report concludes that these disciples had believed. That's what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for us. That is the start of making disciples. Preach the gospel to all peoples. Those who profess faith in Christ become disciples. They become those who learn from Jesus. This is the foundation for you to make disciples. Proclaim Christ and support those who proclaim Christ. Bearing fruit demonstrates that a person truly is a disciple of Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 8. There's no fruit unless you sow the seed, which is the word. That's in the parable of the soil. Since disciple-making includes teaching obedience of all which Jesus commanded, spiritual fruit is the expected result of disciple-making. To get fruit, you must sow the seed. You must sow the word. You must proclaim Christ. Making disciples and even proclaiming Christ is not about winning arguments. This is really easy mistake to make. We should try to persuade people of the truth. The Apostle Paul did that. You can read that in Acts 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But we should do so with the word and by proclaiming Christ. The report in Acts 18, verse 4, talks about him persuading. Verse 5 in Acts 18 says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He was arguing, persuading people with the word. Making disciples is not about getting people into Christianity or getting them to attend your own local church like BCF. Now, we do want them to become a Christ follower, yes, but not just have a label, I'm a Christian. We want them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And a healthy Christian body of believers can be a powerful testimony to the unbeliever. So it's good to have unbelievers have contact with other believers. That's a fine thing to do. But first, they must hear and believe. Paul wrote, Romans chapter 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The mandate to proclaim Christ in order to make disciples does not mean that you have to start a conversation with the death and resurrection of Christ. When among Jews, Paul used Jewish history in the Old Testament to move toward that proclamation. When among the Athenians, he took a different approach, didn't even get to refer to Jesus by name before he was cut off on Mars Hill. We must recognize that the proclamation of Christ is something we work towards because it is essential in making disciples, but not necessarily the first words out of our mouths. Proclaim Christ to make disciples of Christ. But then there's that extra phrase, of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. What must be done to make disciples of all nations? In Paul's words, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How do you make a disciple of Christ of all nations if they haven't heard? Well, Jesus gave the answer in the commission, go Go and make disciples of all nations. Going is implicit in the commission. Now, those who have read commentaries on this verse or know some Greek will recognize that this is actually a participle. Having gone, make disciples of all nations. But a little more study reveals that a similar grammatical structure elsewhere shows that an opening participle like this gains an imperative sense from the command. And for that reason, it is aptly translated as an imperative. Go and make disciples of all nations. You can only make disciples of all nations if you've gone to them. It necessitates going. How can you fulfill that without having contact with all nations? Going is implicit in the other commissioning records. Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Acts, you to be witnesses to the end of the earth. Each one has that implication. That's part of the authority, all authority. Remember last week, all authority was given to Christ in heaven and on earth. It was no longer just a Messiah to the Jewish nation. It's to the world that he offers redemption. Now, going can happen providentially through normal travel. Perhaps there were those in Jerusalem at Pentecost who heard Peter and accepted Christ that they may have returned home to many different countries throughout the Roman Empire. And they took the gospel message with them. It can happen through persecution, providentially, God scattering. In Acts chapter 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel there. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, from that persecution, they were going as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Acts chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth. Paul came down to Corinth, found that they were Jews, tent makers, and associated himself with them. They were in Corinth because they were driven from Rome because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. They might have been believers already at that point. We don't know, or if they came to faith in Christ as Paul worked with them and discipled them, because then they became disciplers later and helped Apollos in his understanding of Christ. Going can happen purposefully, as we read in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is the start of world missions, the purposeful sending out of those to proclaim the gospel. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Again, going back to Romans chapter 10, 14 and 15, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Going can be purposeful, ascending. Going can be a shared responsibility. Doesn't mean that every person, every believer has to move at least once in their life to go somewhere else. In Antioch, they shared in that. They released Paul and Barnabas. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were the foundational teachers. Many came to Christ, but then Barnabas came down because they needed teaching, and he went and got Paul, and together they were the ones that taught so well. These were the main men in that church, and that church released them for that ministry. They participated in the going. Philippians, we already begun looking through the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 19. It says, through their prayers, the prayer of the Philippians, Paul's ministry would work out. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to them, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Must you go personally? Not necessarily. You release someone, you send someone, you pray for them, and you're participating in that command to make disciples of all nations. So what is the mission of the church? It's to make disciples of all nations, disciples of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ being those who accept what Jesus says as true and submitting to his authority because he is their authoritative teacher. It means proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the good news that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And to make disciples of all nations requires going. The church must be willing to move out. Now, some will be sent, others will stay. Some may be scattered. All are to participate in some way in making disciples. And all of us can just look around to those around us. Jesus continues in Matthew 28. The commission is not finished. It's going to have to take at least another week to continue with this. He's going to say that making disciples includes baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that it includes teaching them to observe all things which he has commanded. We'll continue with that next week. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ requires having heard of Jesus. And for someone to hear of Jesus, someone must proclaim Christ. Foundational, the start, and it is just the start. You'll continue with more later. But foundational to making disciples is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So is your hope in Christ? Does it affect the way you live? It should. And are you ready to give an answer for the reason you have such a hope? That's the way we are to respond. That someone should ask, why are you different? Why do you act this way? Well, I have a hope, an eternal hope, and this is the reason I have. Be ready to give an answer. You don't have to travel 1,000 miles to do that. Isaiah 6 is a favorite chapter of mine. And after Isaiah is confronted with his own sinfulness and recognizes, woe is me, I'm a sinner, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips. And he's touched, his lips are touched with a coal from the fire. God says, who will go and for me? Whom shall I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah volunteers, I'll go. Here am I, send me. And where did God send him? Just out his front door. He was just to go to his own people. Didn't have to go like Jonah to Nineveh. Just walk out his front door and talk to the nation of Israel. Be a disciple of Jesus and strive to make disciples. That's what we're called to do. That's our purpose for being here. To give glory to God in how we live and to make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, to his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you, first of all, for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, that we have forgiveness of sin, a new heart, a desire now to do what is pleasing to you. But we recognize the challenge of being a disciple and know that the battle continues within us. And we pray that you would continue that work in our hearts, shaping us, calling us to follow Jesus every moment of every day, being willing to forsake this life to gain a much more abundant life in Christ. We recognize also the need around us and our own frailty, weakness in reaching out to those around us. I pray that we would individually and corporately grow in this task, responding to the mission that you have given to make disciples of all nations. Thank you for what you have done for us in bringing people to us from around the world, experiencing what many churches do not get to experience, to see your grace extended to all peoples, to see how your salvation is to all peoples, and to enjoy that and fellowship in that grace together, and help us to extend that in however you would direct us. Thank you for the opportunity you've given us to support missionaries, and I pray that we might continue to do that, but that also that we would be makers of disciples of Jesus Christ here where we're at, every day. Thank you for your goodness to us, your grace demonstrated in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our teacher, our master, the one whom we choose to follow. We ask this in his name. Amen.